Chris. Good morning, everyone. Please turn to Luke chapter 2. For those of you who are visiting, when I'm speaking, we're going through Luke's gospel, and we haven't got too far yet, but we're making our way. Luke chapter 2. You could also keep a finger in John's gospel. We'll refer there a couple of times in the course of these things. Now, folks, when a guy like Tim gives you a special reminder of his birthday, he really wants you to do something. So I made a little note to remind myself to ask Susan where I put that spring-loaded boxing glove, and we'll certainly wrap it up with his name on it. So please don't pass up on that opportunity. And folks, we have John Speed and family with us here again. We're glad to have them, and we're going to take a break from our studies in Proverbs, and Lord willing, he'll be here on Wednesday, so please come out. And also, Tim has mentioned on purpose our many students who are away, those who are here. He's also mentioned many of the ministries that go on here and outside of here. Folks, we have an incredible privilege and obligation to pray for these. For those of you who miss your sons and daughters who are away, just do what Rolly and I do. I say, Rolly, I'll meet you at the throne of grace. That's where we can meet. So let's ask God's blessing as we open his word this morning. Father, we're so grateful to have this opportunity with your people to open your precious and holy word. Father, no man is worthy to proclaim these things. We pray for the very presence and voice and power and grace of your Spirit amongst us, that you would lead and guide and speak totally as you please. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, at this point in Luke chapter 2, we're at verse 39, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. When they, that is Mary and Joseph, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Now notice verse 39. When they had performed, again, Mary and Joseph performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee. Also verse 22. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, pair turtle doves or two young pigeons. Also verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. What do you notice? What do you notice in those verses? What I notice is parents making a great effort to live according to, we read it over and over, the law of the Lord. They're living according to the word of God and raising their family accordingly. Tremendous, tremendous example before our eyes. And folks, it also brings out something quite plain. The Christian life actually takes physical effort. It isn't just reading the Bible in sunshine with your coffee in the morning and turning to your favorite psalm. There's actually effort involved, and there's all kinds of families of different ages here. And as you get older like me, you can look back and remember what some of you are doing at present. It takes a real effort to to get everyone out to church and get ready in the morning, and this happens and that. It's an effort. But that's exactly what we see here. We see people making an effort, not perfect. They had difficult days too, but making an effort to go to the house of the Lord with their family and worship together. And folks, it's a tremendous effort and one exceedingly worthwhile. A friend of mine, when my family was very, very young, he had four kids, two girls and boys, especially his son Eric. He says, I prayed for parents and the Lord gave me Eric. He had a real struggle with these four bustling kids. But you know what he said? He said, he was referring especially to our early service, he says, that meeting means a great deal to me. And he says, I don't want my family to keep me from it. You see, folks, it takes effort to come out and be involved in all the rest. And most of us know that, and we know of times when you can't. But there's a good example right before our eyes here in these things. And so what happens as a result, verse 40, the child grew. Of course he did. I can't get over being an old guy here now and seeing some of you when you were the size of Hudson. And look at you now. I look up to look at you. The child grew. That's what goes on. Became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. This is exactly what was prophesied, wasn't it? Isaiah said there'll be a child born. There'll be a son given. He isn't going to stay that way. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But there is a little difference. You, the young people here, have become old and tall and all the rest. You became that successively. Jesus became the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, because he always was. There was never a time when he was less. So that's why I ask you, in our connection with Luke, to turn to John chapter 1 for a moment, which again our brother Matthew's been going through with us. And what do we read of Christ? John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, that is Christ. So when's this beginning? Folks, this is long before the time that we're looking at here in the book of Luke. In Luke, we're looking at the physical birth of Christ, but this was long, long before. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, verse 14, this Word, this eternal Christ, became flesh. That's what we're studying in Luke. This was long before, from all eternity, he is God, but he became flesh. That's what Luke is telling us about. This Word became flesh, dwelt among us. Why did he do this? That we might see the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And at the end of his physical life, in Luke 24, after his ministry, after his death and resurrection, Jesus says this, see my hands and my feet, it is I. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He came that we might know him and be brought to God. Hebrews 2 said, he was made like his brothers. He took on our flesh, our humanity. But verse 40 says something interesting, and maybe you noted it. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was on him. Now you might say, hey, we've read that before in this gospel, and we have. Chapter 1, verse 28, when the angel came to Mary, he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And again in verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. So are we talking about the same thing here? Is the favor to Mary the same as that on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the verses we just mentioned in John make sure that that's quite different. Proverbs 8 is a messianic portion speaking of Christ in eternity past. And he says this, then I was beside the Father as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing him and always. And that incredibly important portion that Peter's been taking us through, John 17, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Folks, Mary was favored as a sinful woman by God for a time, for a purpose. She's a finite woman. The favor that Christ has enjoyed has always been that of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. So now verse 41 again. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. I've mentioned a moment ago the significance of and the importance of parents taking their family to church. But folks, that's quite a significant phrase, because if you have, as I know many of you have, you've read the Old Testament, what do you come across? There's all kinds of years prior to Hezekiah and Josiah that for countless years people didn't celebrate the Passover at all. Didn't bother. There's some that said it was too far, so we'll set up a high place where we are, and we'll either do it not at all or we'll do it in our own way. So it's beyond significant that Mary and Joseph thought it important enough to be at the place God appointed to celebrate the Passover. And I just happened to be reading Deuteronomy 16 this morning. You don't have to turn, but listen to what it says. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. So it's significant that this was important at their eyes when all kinds of the nation didn't bother at all, sadly. And that's what we see in them. But you know something, folks? This same Lord Jesus, if you'll turn to John's Gospel again, this time to chapter 4, Jesus takes the worship of God further, and he says something very, very significant here. If you remember this portion, he's talking to the Samaritan woman, and they talk back and forth, and she finds out he's a Jew. So she says, oh yeah, you Jews, you've got to go to Jerusalem to worship, and we do it here. And notice what Jesus says to her very significantly. Chapter 4, verse 23. The hour's coming and is now. What is he going to say? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit of truth. Jesus doesn't get bogged down in the geography, not in the physical place. It was important under the Old Testament that they celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. But Jesus says the time has come and is now. Why does he say that? Because he is here. He is the difference. And because of him, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God's a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So folks, the issue for us to consider this morning is, do you worship God? You just heard that God seeks such people to worship him. Is that something to be lightly discounted? Do you worship God? Are you caught up in the right church or the right denomination? Which, by the way, folks, none of them are perfect. Even this one, none of them are perfect. Or are you worshiping, as the scripture says, you're worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth? You heard it not from me, but from Christ himself. That's how God's people are to worship. Now notice verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. Now what's Luke doing here? Luke, interestingly, remember his desire in chapter 1, the first couple of verses. He's an extremely dedicated historian. He's trying as accurately as he can to pass on to Theophilus, by extension to you and I, the things concerning Christ. So what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 7, he tells us when Christ was born. Chapter 2, verse 40, he says the child grew. Verse 42, now the child is 12. What's Luke doing? He's given us an accurate account of the earthly things of Christ. Some people try to say that our Bible's all mystical and pipe dream. No, it's not. It's verifiable. Luke did these things so people could say, hey, yeah, it happened here and when and there. So we have a timeline, as it were. If you look at chapter 3, verse 23 to the end, he gives us the genealogy of Christ all the way from himself back to Adam. So this is all verifiable. But remember what John the Baptist said, and we've already confirmed this with the scriptures we've looked at. He's preferred before me because he was before me. So what we're going to look at this morning is Jesus Christ in his early earthly years. That's what we're looking at. And so we've read the scenario from verse 42 to 50. The story, some of you are very familiar with it, when the boy Jesus stays behind, his parents are not sure that he is gone. They find out he is, they go searching for him, and they find him in the temple. That's the story. I think many of us are familiar with it. But verse 41, they went there every year. So it wasn't new that they went this year at 12, because every year they've gone. So this isn't new or novel, but what happens this time is astounding. Now, folks, here's what I really want to emphasize this morning. The story is not about Jesus' 12-year-old being lost. That's not what this story is about. The boy Jesus isn't lost, as any parent might suppose. He isn't hurt. He isn't hungry. He hasn't come to harm. He's not also, as they might well have supposed, he isn't among his relatives. He didn't get hanging around with nephews and cousins and forget the time. And like mother says, did you not see it was getting dark? Like, that's not what's going on here, okay? Verse 43, very significant. The boy Jesus stayed behind. On purpose, he stayed behind. This isn't done. This is done without their knowledge. Had he, at 12 years old, said, hey, can I stay behind for a couple of days? Most likely his parents, you and I at 12, would have said no. That's most likely what would have gone on. What Jesus is doing here, folks, is not in defiance of his parents. It's in submission to his Father. What did Jesus say in John 4? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. Who's that, Joseph? No, it's his Father. And to accomplish his work. That is why Jesus stayed behind on purpose, without parental knowledge or approval. He has his Father's approval for what he's doing. Now, folks, this is conjecture on my part, but as he's now 12, and you and I know from the gospel accounts, Mary and Joseph had other children by now, they've maybe forgotten the significance of his birth. But Luke's writing this whole gospel to tell Theophilus that this is no ordinary boy. So if we accept that, then what we should expect is the extraordinary, shouldn't we? Folks, I want to say it again. This 12-year-old boy is not lost. He's not hanging out with cousins. He's not getting into trouble. He isn't misbehaving, as the old song says, but he is behaving in an absolutely shocking way. Look at verse 47. It says, those who heard him were amazed at his understanding. In verse 48, his parents were astonished to see where they found him. He isn't acting wrong, but it is amazing and it's astounding. Verses 45 to 7 again, please. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. He isn't among relatives, which would have been a kind of a natural assumption on the parents' part. But they actually found him in a place they never expected. They found him among teachers. Now, folks, I mentioned there are a lot of parents here. And if your 12-year-old hasn't been seen for 3 days, what's going through your mind? I remember the first time we were in a Walmart or something. And for 2 seconds, I couldn't see where Rachel was. She was just a little girl. And I can't tell you the feelings that raced through my mind in a heartbeat. And I found her an aisle over and all was fine. But I think many of us know what that feeling's like. Well, here's your 12-year-old. I don't know if we have any 12-year-olds here today. 3 days. Not even relatives have seen him. What's going through the minds of the parents? Is he dead? Is he hurt, laying somewhere? Is he lost? Has he been waylaid? What has happened to him? Well, look at verse 46 again. Nothing's happened. They found him in the temple, sitting among teachers, listening to them, asking questions. Now, Luke will go on all through this gospel. We'll note them as we go through. He lists all kinds of reactions to things Jesus says and does. This is the first. This is the very first reaction to what Jesus does. Look over for a moment to chapter 4, verse 20, and we'll see some others along the way. This is when Jesus first went to the synagogue and read from the scriptures. Chapter 4, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 22, all spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. Later on in his adult ministry, John records this, John 7, the Jews therefore marveled that this man, how is it he has learning? He's never studied. So we see this going on here. But here's the thing, folks. If he isn't lost, if he isn't hungry, isn't among relatives, isn't in trouble, what is he doing? What is he doing? He stayed behind on purpose. What is Jesus at 12 years old doing? He's declaring his deity. That's what he's doing. Look at verse 48 and 9. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" Jesus is declaring his deity. He doesn't have to wait till he's older to do this. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. His youth does not undermine what he is saying. John 5, he's even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is declaring his deity. Now, verse 48, to be fair to Mary and Joseph, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, to the young parents here today, I'm afraid there's going to be many times you are both astonished and distressed at what your kids do. That goes with it, okay? My mother could say a silent or maybe a quite a loud amen to that, but you will often be astonished and distressed at what your kids do. But folks, their astonishment isn't as great as his. Verse 49, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They've lost the significance of who their 12-year-old is. He has not. He's exactly where he should be. He's exactly where his father wants him to be. He's doing what his father wants him to do. John 17 again, "I've glorified you on the earth." And it started here at 12 years old. That's what Jesus is doing. Don't miss the kind of play on words between 48 and 49. "Your father and I have been searching for you. Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" What's Jesus saying? My father knows exactly where I am. I'm in his house. Now, Luke would have Theophilus and you and I by extension to be very, very clear as to who this is. Jesus is not degrading, demeaning his parents, but he's giving glory to his father. And if you allow me an extremely loose paraphrase, he's rendering to Joseph what belongs to Joseph, and he's rendering to his father what belongs to his father. See, folks, this Bible, these Gospels, they speak of Christ as what? The Father's only begotten Son. He's no one else's son. He is the Son of God. Now, verse 50 and 51. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, at this point, at this early stage of his life, that they don't get, they don't make the connection. But notice that Jesus, in submission to his Father, goes home and in his humanity is submissive to them. But we see that Mary treasured up these things in her heart, but that's not how all people felt. If you're still in John, you could look at chapter 7 for a moment, the first couple of verses, because this is referring to Jesus' brother and sisters. John chapter 7 and verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booth was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. See, at this point, they truly didn't understand. But now please look at verse 52, because it should remind you of something we've already read. Verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Verse 40, the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, if, as I've been sharing from the scriptures, he was always was the Almighty God, how can the scriptures say here that he's growing in wisdom, which means he's learning something? How can the omniscient learn something? How can the Almighty need to take on strength? Well, Hebrews 5 is very helpful here. Listen to what it says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Being made perfect, meaning complete, he became the source of eternal redemption. If a very wealthy businessman who has a very prosperous business and has a son who he wants to take it over someday, that the son will be the owner of all, but the fact is he doesn't know what goes on. So even though he's the son, even though he's going to inherit everything, the father starts him on the floor so he can learn the business. Now, please hear this. From all eternity, Christ is none less than God, all glorious. He knows all things. He has all power. But only in his humanity, from birth to maturity, does he experience what you and I do in our frailty. You see, folks, what did we sing today? Man of Sorrows? He was not sorrowful in eternity. The gospel records that at times he was hungry and thirsty and tired. He was never any of those things before. He's never experienced that. He was never not adored by all the host of heaven, never not revered and loved. And folks, he's going to suffer much more than hunger and thirst because he became that man of sorrows, didn't he? He was hated by people. He was disdained by the religious. He received disbelief from almost all. We just read it of his family. Desertion by his friends. He was beat by men. He was crucified by soldiers. And he was even estranged from his father. All that he knew not before. That he took place in his humanity. And we've referred before to this verse, but I want you to hear it again this morning. Hebrews 2. But we see him. That's what I'm longing this morning. We see him who for a little while was made actually lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. That's why he became flesh and dwelt among us. That by the grace of God, he would taste death for every one of us. Do you see him this morning? do you see him as the scriptures speak of him? 1 Peter, very helpful. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's always been God Almighty, but was manifest in the flesh in the last days, what Luke's recording for you and I. To what purpose? Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. That's why he came this way. You see, folks, do you really see him? This is why he had to be in his Father's house. This is why he tasted death for every man. This is why he was manifested in the flesh. This is why, because of him, we believe in God, and only because of him. This is because now our hope and faith are in God. Do you see him? I believe one of our hymn writers did. This is what they said. Lord, we adore thee for thy matchless grace, that thou for us didst take the servant's place, from Godhead's glory to the shameful tree, from wealth so vast to abject poverty. O Lamb of God, we join to bless thy name, that thou on Calvary bore my sin and shame. By thy death you put my guilt away, triumphant rose my night to turn today. We see thee now at God's right hand enthroned, vested with honor and with glory crowned, blessed Redeemer, Savior, Lord, to thee be all the glory, power, and majesty. That's someone who saw him. Is that how you know him? Is that how you feel about him this morning? Is he just someone that your church sings and talks about? Or do you know him? That's who he is. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the scriptures which reveal Christ to us and how eternally precious he is. How can we possibly hear that he was known before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in the last times for us? Could you send your son to this end? Could he come for this purpose and it be of no interest to us? How could that be? Especially when we hear that he bled and died in our place. He was this man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We praise you for him this day in his own blessed name. Amen.